Christchurch for 10 years. I'm just kidding. We're going to kind of start out our Sunday message this morning by reading a passage of Scripture from Ephesians. So I'm going to ask you guys to please stand. Will you guys please stand up? And we're going to read this together from God's Word. And as we read this, I want to ask you guys to do me a favor, which is, when we get to the part that's underlined where it says, where it mentions the saints, I'd like you to raise your hand, okay? It's kind of weird to just, but I'm not going to call on you, don't worry. I'd just like you to raise your hand, okay? All right, so let's read together. 1, 2, 3. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Amen. Isn't that beautiful? You guys can be seated. This last Friday, for those of you guys who weren't able to make it, we had our All Saints celebration. I love it when we do All Saints Day. I always remember those old ones that we had years back, and Chris dressed up as a tiger or something like that. Or one time he had an afro. It was fun. We just kind of get dressed up, and we always do the All Saints celebration as our alternative to Halloween, and it was really cool to see some of you guys there. You know, we turned this room from a sanctuary into a party place. We had Costco pizzas and curry and rice, and Douglas shared with us a story about Saints from ancient days, Perpetua and Felicitas, for those of you guys who remember. Kevin was dressed as a knife-wielding maniac. And we played dodgeball outside, and we played some hit or miss in here, and we were carving some pumpkins. You know, my favorite part of the whole night was just how much fun that we could have, even though none of us probably was fully, totally comfortable being here together. And maybe we were having fun, but maybe we weren't totally comfortable because it was really quite a mixed group of people, right? Those of you guys who were here. I mean, we had Mabel, right? And Joseph, all the way up in age to, you know, we had some middle school guys, some seniors in high school, folks in college, 20-somethings, and people who were parents and older. It was really, really fun. And just a whole random mixed group of people here. Some of you guys brought your friends, which was really cool. And we just kind of had fun together, you know? And, you know, just playing games together, part of me kind of asked myself, like, you know, like, this is supposed to be a celebration of all the saints. What kind of celebration of all the saints is this? You know, like, we even forgot to pray before the meal. It was pretty bad. And you know, it was just people just running around. It's kind of chaotic, you know. But then I kind of thought about it. And even though we spent more time playing Bang than we did praying, I thought about it and I thought, you know, where else in this neighborhood? In fact, where else in all the Tri-Cities? In fact, where else really in the world would a bunch of people this different be getting together like this, just to be together, to eat together, and to play together, for no other reason other than that we are the saints together? And, you know, it was in the midst of pegging Kevin with the dodgeball and sharing pizzas and stuff together, I really felt like this is a miracle. You know, there's something glorious about this, and it was really, really fun. But I did think a little bit about this way that we talk about it. You know, that this is like the gathering of the saints. And I want to ask you a question. For those of you guys who were here, and even those of you guys who are not, just imagine that you were here, and you brought a friend, and your friend was, like, you know, pretty open to you about asking questions, you know, I was having a good time. I said, this is fun, but, you know, I thought this was like an All Saints celebration, and all you guys seem to be doing is eating and playing games. And in fact, when I think about saints, I usually think about, you know, Mother Teresa or Saint Nicholas or Saint Valentine or Saint San Jose or San Diego or San something, Santa Clara, And you guys are talking about yourselves as if you're saints. And you don't look like saints to me. And they ask you, why do you call yourselves saints? What would you say? What would your answer be? Seriously, I want you to answer that question. In fact, I want you to turn right now to somebody next to you, one or two people. If you're a couple, maybe get together with another couple or something like that. And just one of you guys, maybe venture a little answer. If you brought a friend to All Saints Eve, and they asked you, why do you call yourself saints? What would you say? Go ahead. Turn around. Talk to each other. Don't be shy. Okay, so your friend says to you, your church talks as if you guys are saints. Why do you call yourself saints? What would your answer be? You want to share with us what you said? Yeah.
My friend said we're all descendants of Christianity.
We're all the descendants of Christianity, okay. Christianity, like the religion? Or Christianity, like sort of like the history of Christianity? Yeah, okay, so we're all sort of, like Douglas talked about that weird story about Perpetua and Felicitas. That was actually a very powerful story. And we are in the lineage of Perpetua and Felicitas, so to speak, right? Good. What else would you say? I'm a teacher, I can wait. No, I'm just kidding. Anybody else want to share? Why are we saints? Thanks, Anita. What was one of your response or your friend's response?
I didn't say this, but Michael said that it's because we're followers of Jesus.
We're what?
We're followers of Jesus.
All right. Right answer, Michael. Very good. Thank you. Anybody else? Okay, that's good. I overheard you guys saying some things. You guys are probably a little shy. You don't want to brag about all the stuff you know. But I heard, you know, I think that we're in the tradition of saints in the past, that we've chosen to follow Jesus. And I heard some people saying the word forgiveness, that we're saints because we've been forgiven of our sin, because of Christ, right? All those things are totally true. And, you know, we know that we are the saints because, not because we're like Mother Teresa or not because we're like St. Nicholas or St. Valentine or whatever. We're the saints because of Jesus Christ. We're the saints because of His mercy and His love and His grace, right? And because of that, we can claim this identity that we know that we have in Him, okay? And that's something beautiful that we should really give thanks for. In fact, let's do that now. Okay, will you guys join me in prayer? Father, thank you so much that we gather together and the people that we're sitting next to, no matter how they look, dress, smell, act, are in fact bearers of your Holy Spirit. People in whom you live, children that you love. Co-heirs with Christ in the kingdom that is to come. God, and that verse that we read, God, just says a lot more about us than we can even possibly fathom is true. And God, we just want to give you thanks for our status in you. Thank you that we are your children, that you've called us saints. You've called us your hagios, your holy ones, God, the ones that have been set apart for you. And God, as your saints, we want to know what it means to embrace that identity. We want to know how to be saints. We don't feel like saints most of the time. Most of the time we feel like the opposite. But God, show us what it means to examine ourselves, to have you search us, and to find us saints. Thank you, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our theme throughout this year has been renew. And we've been working on remembering and re-examining. And when we talk about re-examine, we're really talking about kind of what our sermon series this month has been, which is Search Me, O God. Okay? Asking God to really search our hearts and examine us and to show us what He sees. And to show us the things within ourselves that ought to be changed and the things within ourselves that are good. And And that's really kind of what our sermon series this whole month has been about. It's about searching, about God searching us. Now, I'm a teacher, and sometimes I'm kind of mean to my students, I got to admit. And sometimes I make fun of my students because they don't know how to use the internet. Sometimes, like, I'll take my students to do some research in the computer lab, and they are supposed to do internet research, right? And they just don't do it right. You know, they'll go onto the Google machine, and instead of typing keywords or using the Boolean logic of the and, the or the whatever, they'll type in a whole question as if the Google was like Ask Jeeves. Do you guys remember Ask Jeeves? You know, where you type a whole question in. They'll type in like, what GPA do I need to get into Cal State? Instead of just like GPA Cal State. Or like, a student had to find out about political parties in Mexico. Instead of typing in political parties Mexico, they wrote like, what are the parties in Mexico? And it was like Nicole Richie in Tijuana, you know? It was like, you don't ask it questions like a person. Somehow, actually, Google has gotten smarter. Matt's not here, but congratulations. Google knows that people do this, and they'll figure out how to find the key terms and all that. But it's like the kids, they go to the right place. They know to go to Google. They know to go to Yahoo. But they're in the right place, but they search the wrong way. And I think in many ways, we're like that too. When we think about God searching us and examining us, and the process of self-examination, we go to the right place. We know to turn to God to search our hearts. But sometimes we do it in the wrong way. Sometimes we think that searching ourselves means finding all the things that we're dissatisfied about ourselves. You know, it's like when you look in the mirror and all the ways that you don't like what you see. And that means self-examination. Yeah. But frankly, we don't really need a sermon series to tell us to think about ourselves. We love to think about ourselves all the time. You know, we are our own favorite topic. But searching, God searching us is not the same. God searches us not the same way that we would search ourselves. And what I've really appreciated about the messages of this last month is we've had various guest speakers, you know, who didn't really even talk to each other as they planned their sermons, is that there's been kind of a common theme throughout most of them. And that common theme has really laid the foundation for us understanding how to search the right way. And so I just want to kind of review some of our messages and synthesize the theme of a lot of our messages and this common thread that I'm talking about. This thing that remember Steve Korsh, that tall guy, you know, or Sean Curtis, the good looking brother, and Fred, who was here last week. They all kind of preached this common theme, and this is the theme that I saw. That when it comes to examining your life, the primary question is not how you see yourself. Even though it's about self-examination, it's not how you see yourself. That's not the main thing. The main thing is how you see God. Right? That examine, this practice that we're talking about, it doesn't mean staring in a spiritual mirror and being dissatisfied with yourself. Examine is dialogical. It means it happens between two people in a relationship. It's a two-person dance, and God is the initiator. He's the one who leads the dance. Okay? He's the first mover when we examine ourselves. Okay, you guys remember Steve's message way, way back, it was a month ago, so you might have forgotten. But he talked about 1 Peter 4, he talked about spiritual gifts and how sometimes we think of spiritual gifts are like these talents that we're supposed to have, that we're supposed to use for the church. But he said, another way to think about spiritual gifts is that we all have received grace. And it's all a common grace. It's the same grace. But in each of us, that grace has an opportunity to manifest itself differently. And he talked about his wife Ruthie and how... Whoops, that's the wrong one. His wife Ruthie and how she's a calligrapher, right? And she goes to these calligraphy conferences where everybody in the conference mails in the same response envelope, but they all decorate it in their unique way. Right? And in the same way, we all have the same grace that's been shown to us, but each of us manifests that in unique and different ways. Right? And then Brother Sean Curtis came and he preached to us about a love that cannot be contained. And he talked about how we live in a very earnest society. You guys remember that? He talked about how everywhere you go, from when you grow up, you always have to earn, you know, you have to earn your right to exist. You have to earn your right to be praised. You have to earn your way into everything. It's all about what you can earn. You even have to earn sometimes the love of your friends or your family. Right? But he talked about how, and that's not how God's economy works, that God just lavishes, he just pours love down upon us, right? And that and that as he pours his love into us, it can't be contained. It has to spread, right? He kind of compared us to a sponge, right? Or not that sponge, this sponge. But that a sponge, you run it under water, right? And it soaks up all the water, but eventually it can't soak up any more water. It's meant to be squeezed out. And in the same way, God just pours out his love on us, and it's meant to be shared with the world. It's a love that cannot be contained. And then last week, Fred Mock came and he told us a story about Judah and how Judah was the only one who was willing to sacrifice, to be sacrificial himself for his brother Benjamin when they had all this drama with Joseph. And that Judah could do that because his daughter-in-law, Tamar, had been sacrificial toward him. And Fred's title was Only One Reason. And he said there's only one reason that any of us would truly do something unselfish, truly do something sacrificial. And that reason is because somebody has done something unselfish for us. Somebody has been sacrificial for us. And that all of us live within the context of Jesus Christ, sacrificial for us. And I like the thread that all of these messages gave us, because when we think about searching ourselves, sometimes we want to just kind of judge ourselves and beat down on ourselves. And we get down on ourselves in a very worldly way. You know, our SAT scores are not high enough, or I weigh too much, or I'm not earning enough money. Or sometimes it's vice versa, right? Rather than examining ourselves and being unhappy about all those things, we get proud. We get proud about our SAT scores, or proud about the way we look, or proud about how much money we earn. But whether you're beating yourself up or becoming inflated about the things that you've achieved, neither of those things are seeing ourselves the way that God sees us. Neither of those things are examining ourselves in the context, first of all, of God's love for us. Right? So when we examine ourselves, it begins with understanding God's overflowing grace. It begins with understanding how deeply God loves you and how he has sacrificed for you. Right? But I think as you think about that, and as you consider whether you live your life in the context of God's grace, his love, and his sacrifice, I bet a lot of you guys never verbalize it, but you don't really feel grace. You know, we talk in church, blah, 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 up here all the time about love. But you don't really feel loved. We talk about Jesus' sacrifice for you. You don't necessarily feel moved by God's unselfishness. It's kind of gotten old and stale for you. And that's why I really appreciated Pastor Lai's message. Pastor Lai's message was so classic. Pastor Lai's title was To Regain Spiritual Revival. You know, so sounds so Pastor Lai. And I hear that and I'm kind of like, cool, what is spiritual revival, right? But I think what he means when he's talking about spiritual revival, he's talking about this, the feeling that you have of being spiritually revived when you're so connected to God's love and to his grace and to his sacrificial and selfish love that you can't help but pour that out. And I bet a lot of you guys have felt that but miss it. A lot of you guys have felt that before but don't feel it day to day. I know I don't. And so I got excited when Pastor Lai was talking about to regain spiritual revival, because I know that deep in my heart of hearts, I want that. As I go through all the busyness of my life, I'm hungry for that. And I bet a lot of you guys feel the same way. And so what he talked to us about is he talks about that spiritual revival requires that we realize that we've lost connection with God because of our sin. Remember he talked about Jonathan playing baseball in his living room, and that his dad would say all over again, no baseball in the living room, Jonathan, no baseball in the living room. Jonathan just got too wrapped up in his baseball, right? And in the same way, we get too wrapped up in all the things that interest us and concern us, we forget God's word to us until we break a window. And then we come to God and we say, God, I've screwed up. He forgives us and makes us clean. And so today I want to talk a little bit about that space between the coldness that we can feel, the forgetting that we sometimes do, right? The way we can feel so removed from God, and the repentance and sorrow, and then the revival that we need to experience in our lives. Okay, and so to do that, I want to look at one of my favorite passages of Scripture. If you guys have Bibles, take them out. If you guys don't have one, grab one that's around you and pass them around. I want to encourage you guys, nothing wrong with not bringing your Bible, except that you then don't have a Bible. So I have my trusty Bible that I always carry with me to church, and I encourage you guys to bring your Bible so that you can mark in it and write in it and all that kind of good stuff. Some of you guys have them on your iPhones. I encourage you guys to use your iPhone Bible so you can read it on the subway train. Hope you're not text messaging people or checking on scores while you're doing it like I always do with my phone. Okay, Luke chapter 18 we're going to be in. Luke chapter 18. And we're going to look at verse 9 to 14, and this is a parable that Jesus tells, okay? And we're going to connect this parable to what we've heard in our messages and also to the idea of searching our hearts, all right? All right, Luke 18. I will read it to you, and let's start with the first verse, okay? So it says, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. All right, now real quick about Jesus' parables. You guys read comic strips? Yeah? All right, cool. Thank you for raising your hand. I didn't ask you to raise your hand. You just raised your hand. I love it. Comic strips always go like, you know, one box and then another box and then another box. And the last box has the punchline, right? And if you ever read comic strips that aren't funny, you'll notice that the box seems to go in a sequence, and then the last box doesn't have a punchline. It's not funny. That's how I felt about Kathy for my whole life. It's just not really funny. But the whole point is to build up to that last box, right, where there's a punchline that makes you laugh. Okay. When you hear Jesus telling parables, I want you to remember that Jesus' parables are supposed to have a punch. Because what happens is we hear Jesus' parables all through growing up in Sunday school, we draw little pictures about it, we hear preachers talk about it, and we start to get used to those parables and those stories as if they were just normal. And what we lose in them is that Jesus' parables are meant to have punch. They always have a twist at the end that makes his listeners go, what the? Okay? There's always a little shock at the end of his parables. And what's happened is we hear them so much that they're not shocking to us anymore. And so I want to kind of try to recapture that shock, okay, when we listen to this parable. So here's how it goes. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One of them is a Pharisee and the other one is a tax collector. And the Pharisee went up to the temple and he stood by himself and prayed. Okay? Whoops, that should be prayed. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. Now, most of us have already heard this parable before. We know how this story goes, and because of that, we have grown insensitive to its intended effects. All right? Because the effect of this prayer is that Jesus' listeners would hear this and go, yeah, that sounds pretty good. That sounds like a good guy. Right? That sounds like what you're supposed to do. Okay? In fact, there's even evidence in rabbinic literature from that period. The Jewish prayer book has a prayer that goes, blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has not made me a Gentile. Blessed art thou who has not made me a slave. And blessed art thou who has not made me a woman. Thank God I'm not a woman. And there's actually another one that's in the Talmud where this rabbi, Nehunia, prayed daily. And this is what he says, I give thanks to thee, O Lord my God, that thou hast set my portion with those who sit in the Beth Ha Midrash, the house of learning, and thou hast not set my portion with those who sit in street corners. For I rise early, and they rise early, but I rise early for the words of Torah, and they rise early for frivolous talk. I labor, and they labor, but I labor and receive a reward, and they labor and do not receive a reward. I run, and they run, but I run to the life of the future world, and they run to the pit of destruction. Right? Sounds an awful lot like this prayer. And in fact, if you really analyze it and think about it, don't we pray like this sometimes? God, thank you for bringing us to church and not sitting at home watching football games like all those other people that we're thinking about who aren't here right now watching football games. Right? And thank you, Lord, that you've given us such a great family. And thank you, Lord, that you've given us such a great church. And thank you for giving me such a great life where I get such a great job and earn such great money. Right? And I think that that what Jesus intended as he told this parable is that we're impressed with this guy. Okay? Because not only is he an evildoer, he actually says, I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. You have to understand that in Deuteronomy, in the law, that they were told to fast every week, but just once a week. And he fasts twice a week. Okay? It's hard to fast. Have you guys ever tried to fast? You know what the problem with fasting is? You get hungry. That's what I'm saying. Yeah. And he says, I give a tenth of all I get. Now, in the time, the law commanded that you give a tenth of certain crops, but he says, I give a tenth of all I get. Okay, so he gives extra tithes, All right, so he's pretty impressive. This guy really is devoted to God. Okay, but then Jesus moves on to the other person. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now, I don't want to explain too much about this guy because I don't want to romanticize him. See, when Jesus tells this story, he doesn't really go into a whole lot of detail. Because if his listeners thought too much about him, that would kind of break the whole point of the story. This guy is supposed to be a bum. Okay, he's a tax collector. And being a tax collector, as we've talked about many times before, basically means that you are a traitor. You're a traitor to the Roman government. You collect money from the people of God, and you give it away to this pagan empire. Okay, and oftentimes you collect more than you're supposed to. He's basically like a thief, a traitor, and pretty much the scum of society. All right? And that's the way you're supposed to feel about him in the story. And maybe we don't because we hear this story so much. But imagine if Jesus said, but the junkie stood at a distance. Or the terrorist stood at a distance. Okay? That's the effect that this story has. And I love the way that Eugene Peterson in his paraphrase the message, instead of saying stood at a distance, he says, but the tax collector slumped in the shadows. That really gives you an image of what it's like. He's standing in the shadows. He can't even look up to God, right? And as we hear that, we're supposed to feel pity or to really despise this guy because he is a sinner. We would definitely agree. And here is the last panel of the comic strip. This is the part of the story that Jesus' listeners would have been shocked by. He says, I tell you, this man, the one who stood in the shadows, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. See, this is the twist. This is the shock. Jesus says, I tell you. And anytime he says, I tell you, he says, I'm speaking with the authority of a judge. Okay? This is truth. Okay? And he says, I, as a judge, am going to tell you that this man who was a sinner went home justified. Alright, and when we hear the word justified, it's in the Bible all the time, but Jesus very rarely uses it. You have to imagine like a court. And in the court, there's two people that have been accused, and one is innocent and one is guilty. Alright, and everybody in the courtroom knows who's innocent and who's guilty. Clearly, this one is supposed to be innocent and this one is guilty. And Jesus, the judge, says, this is the one who is innocent. He is justified. He is vindicated. Okay, I mean, it'd be like if we went on American Idol and, you know, this incredible Mariah Carey singer was like, you know, and just like really good. That wasn't really good, but she was like really good, you know. And then I went up there and my voice is cracking, and you know, and then like, you know, and Simon, or I guess it's not Simon. Who is it now? I don't even know who's judging American Idol. Apparently, neither do you. But whoever's judging American Idol is like, you know, says to the great singer, sorry, you're gone. You know, you were on the show, you know. It's this shock that's like, wait, that's not right. Right? And you have to ask yourself, why Jesus? Why would this man, this tax collector, be the one who was justified and not this other one who's done everything right? Gone to church, been faithful, done everything right. And you realize, though, that when you go back, you look at what Jesus says, and when you go back to what the man said, that Jesus, that the Pharisee, he's describing all these other people that he's not like, and he describes them, he basically defines them by their sins, right? And he compares himself to them. And in comparison to them, he's very satisfied. All of the verbs in this prayer are in the first person, right? Alfred Plummer, this biblical scholar, has said that the Pharisee glances at God but contemplates himself, right? He's obsessed with himself. He loves to think about himself. Right? He loves to examine himself in comparison with all the other people in the world and go, I'm doing pretty good. You know, and I bet a lot of us here in the church, we do that. Let's admit it. Right? But, you know, when Jesus says in the very first verse that he's talking to those who were confident of their own righteousness, that word righteousness is the same word as in the end when he says justified. Same root. That these people had justified themselves by comparing themselves to others and said that when I examine myself and compare myself to other people, I'm doing pretty good. Okay. But if your self-examination consists of comparing yourself to others, and you come out of it feeling pretty good about yourself and judging others, says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. You're in for a surprise. But if instead you compare yourself to other people so that instead of comparing yourself to other people so that you show how much you deserve, you come honestly before God. And instead of focusing on yourself, you're focused on Him. And you compare yourself to His love and His grace and His kindness. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And it's there when you actually stand before God and you really think about, honestly, how prone your heart is to selfishness, to greed, to hatred, to animosity, to anger. You reach what the Celtic Christians call a thin place. Okay? What's a thin place? A thin place is not a place where you get thinner. Otherwise, I would go there. A thin place. The Celtic Christians believed, which I think is very true, that the heavenly dimension and the earthly dimension that we live in are actually, in fact, very, very close to each other. It's not like heaven's way up in the sky and we're here on earth. But that actually, the heavenly dimension is kind of this superstructure underneath our very earthly existence, right? But when you're in a thin place, you're in a place where the walls between heaven and earth are especially thin, where you are especially near to God. It's a place where the wall that separates you from God is so thin and so permeable that His love can flow through you, can flow into you, and come out of you. You reach a thin place. Have you guys ever been in a thin place? Have you guys ever been so disappointed or brokenhearted or so lost in confusion that actually instead of God seeming far away, it seems like God could not possibly be any closer or any nearer? Because finally all of the things that you've erected to protect yourself are gone. And it's just you and the very near and very real God. That's the purpose of examine. Not to focus you on yourself, but to focus you on God. And in being focused on God, you may break into a million pieces. You may recognize and realize how fragmented you are, how selfish, how broken, how cold. But that's when you're very near. That's when you are, as Jesus says in this parable, justified. When grace and love and sacrifice can flow through you. So I kind of want to ask you guys a question before we do what we're going to do to close today. Where are you with God? I don't know if people ask you this very much. We don't talk like this in our church very much. But where are you with God? Are you kind of at a point where for a while you were doing all the Christian things you were supposed to do and it was pretty exciting, but you know, but actually if you think about it now, it's you did enough Christianity that you're now pretty satisfied with where you're at. And because of that, there's not a lot of life to it. Christianity has reached kind of boredom stage. It's kind of plateaued. If that's true of you, then I'm with you. Okay. Maybe for some of you guys, actually, you've never been a Christian, or you've never actually taken seriously this idea that God wants to have a relationship with you. And this morning, you've come to church, and I think I've seen all you guys before, so this isn't your first time here at church. But maybe it's the first time that somebody's ever asked you, do you have a relationship with God? And do you know God in a way where His love wakes you up in the morning? Do you know God in a way where you can't help but want to love others? You got this thing that it's like a fire in your bones that can't be contained because of this relationship that He has with you. Have you never had that before? If you are one of those two people, I'm totally with you. But I want to challenge you to this morning do something that maybe you haven't done before, which is to really honestly come before God and say to Him, God, show me what's really going on inside of me. God, what is really the content of my heart? In fact, will you guys do that now? Will you guys close your eyes and join me in prayer? We still have one more thing we're going to do after this, but I just want to give you guys a chance to pray first. Okay, so let's just come before God. Lord, I pray that you would search us, know our inmost thoughts. God, for those of us who've been around this Christianity thing for such a long time that it's become easy to become complacent about our Christianity, to become self-satisfied, to just know that when we look around at other people, at least we're not as bad as them. And to think that that is all that you have for us. God, we have to come to you in brokenness and confession. We are more like the Pharisee who stands at the temple than we are like the broken tax collector. God, even as we pray right now, maybe some of us aren't feeling anything emotional. That, you know, when we were teenagers in church, we felt a lot of emotion. When we were early in our faith, we felt a lot of feelings of brokenness and repentance. But actually, honestly, when we come before you now, there's not a lot there. Or maybe there is. Maybe you're reminding us. Maybe there's some cracks in the artifice. Maybe there's some fissures in the wall that we erected between you. Because you're starting to break in some light that reminds us that God, at the end of the day, when we think about all that we really have done, all that we have not done, God, we really only have no right to look up at you. No right to claim anything for ourselves. All we can really say is, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And God, when we come to that place where we remember that we are nothing before you, that all of our righteousness is like dirty rags, that, God, we are helpless without you, then we come again to the thin place where we realize that we need you. And then your love can come flooding in as you wanted to this very moment. Your grace that says no matter how fractured or distorted or ugly or wrong or wicked you may be, I love you. That no matter how wrong a road you've walked, how many mistakes you've made in the past, you are my child. And that no matter how far away you may feel from me, you are a saint, a holy one, set apart for me. God, that is the truth that we hold on to. And for those of us who are here who've never, ever, ever asked you before to forgive us for our sin, Jesus, it's such a beautiful thing that in fact, God, you're not looking for us to be perfect Christians. You're not looking for us to have it all together. You're not looking for us to live right. And some of us think we've been doing right all of our lives. But really, when we think about the life we learned about here in church and what it really means to follow after you, we're not really up for that. We can't really do that. God, if we have never come down on our knees before you and said to you, God, we need you, we pray that at this moment you would draw us. And if that's you, brothers and sisters, if you are a person who's never said before to God that I really, honestly, genuinely need you, I'm a sinner. I have no way of saving myself. And I know that it's only through you that I can be saved. And I just want to invite you this morning to pray that, to say to God honestly in your own heart. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. Nobody's going to be looking. But for you to honestly say in your own heart, Jesus, I need you. I know I'm a sinner, but I know that you have died for me and you love me and you forgive my sins. And I want to have this relationship with you. Just say that to God and he will hear you and he honors your faith and he'll come into your heart right now. And for all of us, let's pray, God, we ask you to revive us. God, we ask you to search us, and know our hearts, test us, know our anxious thoughts. God, lead us to life. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we close and continue on with worship, I want to ask us to do something together. Will you kind of take one and pass it on? This is something called a litany of penitence. Here's some SAT words for those of you guys who are still in high school and still have to take that darn test. A litany is a long list, okay? Sometimes you can have a litany of complaints. I have a litany of complaints about my cable. It never seems to work when I need it to work. But in this case, this is a litany of penitence. Okay, it's from the Book of Common Prayer, which a lot of churches, especially Anglican churches, use. And they always read this on Ash Wednesday. Now, we don't really celebrate Ash Wednesday in our church, not for any particular reason. We're just kind of not in that tradition. But have you guys ever been to school and seen somebody from Ash Wednesday? Do you know what I'm talking about? And they'll have like a black mark on their face. And you always want to go, hey, you have something on your face. And they're like, I know. And because Ash Wednesday is basically part of what they do in their preparation for Holy Week and then Easter and all that kind of stuff, Good Friday. But Ash Wednesday is a day of repentance. Okay, and they pray this prayer during Ash Wednesday. And unfortunately, sometimes Ash Wednesday is the only time they ever pray a prayer like this. But it's called a litany of penitence. And what it is, it's a long prayer. And here's the point that I want to give this to you for. And maybe you want to take this home and keep it and use it in the future. Somewhere in this, you will find yourself. Let me say that again. Somewhere in this, you will find yourself. Somewhere in this, you will find that this is really true of you. It says stuff like, we have been deaf to your call to serve as Christ served us. It says, our past unfaithfulness, the pride, hypocrisy, and impatience of our lives. It says, our self-indulgent appetites and ways, our exploitation of other people, our anger at our own frustration, our envy of people who are more fortunate, our intemperate love of worldly goods and comforts, our negligence in prayer and worship. Gosh, not even somewhere, everywhere in this I find myself. Every one of these is like, ding, ding, that's me. And what's beautiful about this prayer is that all through it, you say, have mercy on us, O Lord. We confess to you, O Lord. Accept our repentance in the Lord. But in the end, it says, bring us with all your saints to the joy of his resurrection. And what that means is that you pray this prayer, and within this, you're going to find ways that you are messed up, that you are broken. When you pray this prayer, and when you resonate with that prayer, and when you say, yes, that is me, then that is the moment when you are like that, the tax collector on the temple steps. And you say, gosh, I'm a sinner. Have mercy on me, O Lord. And that's when you are in the thin place, the place where God is very, very near. So we're going to pray this prayer, and this is the way we're going to do it. Okay? Paul's always making you do weird things where you have to stand up and read things. I'm going to ask you to get together again into small groups of four or five people. In fact, right here, there's eight. You guys would be cool as two groups of four. You know what I mean? Like, right? And then maybe you all in the back row together. And then maybe, yeah, you know, organize yourselves. And among a group of four or five, six people, would somebody volunteer to be kind of the officiant? All right? Now, normally a priest does this in the Episcopal Church, but we don't do priests. We're all priests. Okay? And so I'm going to ask just somebody to volunteer to be the main reader. And the main reader reads all the long parts. Haha. Okay. But everybody else got to read the short parts, the parts that are in italics. Okay? And what you do is that the main person will read it, and then everybody else will read the italicized parts together. Have mercy on us, Lord. Have mercy on us, Lord. We confess to you, Lord. We confess to you, Lord. And here's the thing, though. Even if somebody else is reading it, though, that doesn't mean that you are not saying that prayer. Because in your heart, you can be saying that prayer to God. Okay, and this is how this prayer works. Okay, this prayer is a structure within which we, in our hearts, sometimes being chaotic and wild, can find the words to express to God the true feeling of our hearts. All right, so will you do that? Get together in little groups. Pray this prayer. I'm going to ask Elaine to come up and prepare for worship. And after we've done it, and after everybody kind of settles down and finishes it, Elaine will lead us in worship. Okay? All right, let's do it. Stand up, get together.